Thomas Fuller wrote, "He that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he must pass himself, for every man has need to be forgiven." In the stories we'll be looking at today, there will be a tragic lack of forgiveness and reconciliation. A quick summary of the events that have led us to where we are at in our story today in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 13, is this: that while the army of Israel was gone to war against the Ammonites, King David chose to stay behind in the capital city of Jerusalem. And one evening, while he was walking around the rooftop courtyard of his palace, David saw a beautiful woman bathing in the privacy of her home. He desired her and had her brought to him, and in spite of being told that she was the wife of Uriah, a man serving in the army, David slept with this woman and then sent her back home, thinking that he had gotten away with this escapade. A little while later, the woman Bathsheba sent word to David, letting him know that she was pregnant with his child. To cover over his sexual sin, David had her husband killed, and then he married her. David may have kept people from knowing what he did, but the Lord had seen all of it. And the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to confront David about killing Uriah and taking his wife. David humbly acknowledged his sin. The Lord graciously forgave him. Unfortunately, not all of the consequences of his sin would be avoided. Not all of the damage that David has done to himself and to others would be miraculously undone. Last time we read about the loss of the baby that David had with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Today, we begin looking at the consequences that Nathan prophesied would happen, spoken in 2 Samuel 12:10. The sword would not depart from his house. Calamity would come from his own household. He would suffer tremendous public humiliation from one close to him. All of this begins to unfold this week in the story. David's family descends into brokenness and chaos. And David, being crippled and weakened by guilt and shame over his own sin, he fails to do anything about it. You're thinking, whoa, looking forward to this Bible study. This is the part of the life of David that I'd like to skip over. I'd like to rather talk about the successes and the victories in his life instead of the suffering and the loss and the defeat. But that wouldn't be an honest portrayal of David's life, nor of our own lives. Our lives, like David's, are not just rainbows and butterflies and unicorns. We suffer defeat and loss. Some of it is our own fault. Some of it is no fault of our own directly. We're not the heroes of the story. The one who remains true and steadfast through all of it is the Lord. He is our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. He's the one who lifts us up out of the slimy pit and gives us a firm place to stand. He's the one who wipes away our tears and puts a new song in our mouth. And so let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. This particular story in particular is one I would like to skip over completely, but it sets up all kinds of other stuff that follows. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her." We don't know the total number of wives David had. There are 8 of his wives mentioned by name in the Bible. We know that he had a number of others besides those 8. Amnon was David's firstborn son and the heir apparent to succeed him as king. Absalom is David's firstborn son from his wife Ahinoam, and was the 3rd eldest son overall. Tamar was the full sister of Absalom, coming from the same mother. Tamar is the half-sister of Amnon. If it's not already obvious, all three of these children of David are adults at this time that the story takes place. It says Amnon fell in love with his half-sister Tamar. More accurately, Amnon has a huge crush on Tamar. He is infatuated with her. Even further, he is obsessed with her to the point of feeling ill. He's kept his feelings and his obsession to himself, pining for her, seeing no way to ever have her as his wife. Beyond whatever other things might be at play here, in which we are not told, the law of Moses prohibited the marrying of your half-sister. Leviticus 18:9. Verse 3, now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. Jonadab, described here as a very shrewd man, is a personal advisor for Amnon. He also happens to be his cousin. Noticing Amnon's growing depression, Jonadab asks him, what's wrong? And Amnon confides in him about his obsession with his half-sister Tamar. Rather than giving Amnon some truly wise counsel to help him get back on track with his thoughts and get over his obsession, Jonadab actually devises a plan for how Amnon can get alone with Tamar. Now, a word of advice for all of us at this point is, you and I, we don't need friends and advisors like Jonadab. If you have people in your life who are helping you follow the wrong path, always speaking ungodly advice in your ears, find some new people to spend time with. They're misleading you. They're tearing you down rather than building you up. They are not helping you. They are hurting you. Well, Amnon likes Jonadab's plan. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I'd like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat it. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. Well, we can already see this is a very bad situation. No, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He'll not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Tamar tries to reason with Amnon, talking him out of this terrible thing that he intends to do. She points out to him that both of their lives will be ruined. She pleads with him, even suggesting talking to their father about her becoming his wife. Amnon, he is beyond being reasoned with. He has given himself over to his obsession. He overpowers her and he does the unthinkable. It says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. So immediately after Amnon has committed this heinous act against his sister, he is filled with an overwhelming disgust and self-loathing, which he in his own twisted mind directs all onto her. His so-called love immediately changes to hate when his fantasy crashes into reality. His fantasy is gone and he blames her for it. Tamar, even now, tries to salvage something out of this nightmare, pleading with Amnon to not send her away. Instead, he has her thrown out and he bolts the door, treating her like refuse. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went out, weeping aloud as she went. Tamar had been one of the most valued and honored young women in the kingdom, a virgin daughter of the king. Her brother Amnon has selfishly, heartlessly, wickedly taken all of that from her, leaving her devastated. In her mind, she has nothing left to live for, having no possibility for marriage and a family. In our culture, a young woman has many opportunities available to her. It was not so in those days. The one thing every young woman prized has been taken from her in one of the most vicious ways imaginable. She goes away with her special royal robe torn, ashes on her head, weeping aloud, feeling dead inside. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Absalom, he immediately discerns what has happened when he sees Tamar. He tries to encourage her as best as he can under the circumstances, and he takes her into her own home to live. Tamar, a desolate woman. The Hebrew word translated desolate means destitute, devastated, ruined, destroyed, deserted, laid waste. I mean, what a gut-wrenching description of the life that Tamar is left with after this wicked thing that Amnon has done. Verse 21 says, "When King David heard all this, he was furious." As expected, David is furious. What's not said in this verse, but we learn as the story progresses, David is furious, but he does nothing about it. Nothing. Amnon is not held accountable by David in any way for what he did. Why? We're left to speculate. Amnon is David's firstborn son, the expected successor to his throne. Perhaps David doesn't want to put that in jeopardy. It would seem that the minimum that ought to have been done would be the disqualifying of Amnon as David's successor as king. That doesn't happen. Maybe David suffers from the same deficiency as a father that Eli and Samuel had suffered from his fathers. You might remember Eli and Samuel failed to discipline their sons when they had the opportunity, when they were younger. So when they were older, they couldn't be controlled by their father. Maybe David is crippled by his own guilt and shame and failure. When David saw Bathsheba, he desired her, he lusted after her, he wanted her, he took her, even though he knew she was the wife of another man. He took her and he had his way with her. Amnon has acted like a chip off the old block. Can he expect his son to behave any better than he has? David lost the respect of his sons when he did what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. He carries very little weight with him anymore. There can be a loss of conviction and courage to confront others after we have suffered a tremendous moral failure in our own life. David is a broken person in many ways. We don't know all the mechanisms that may have been at play that leads David to do what he does and doesn't do. What we know is David doesn't hold Amnon accountable for what he did. Verse 22 says, "And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar." Absalom hates Amnon for what he has done to Tamar. Absalom is going to get his revenge one day. David's failure to hold Amnon accountable, it fuels Absalom's hatred of Amnon and his growing resentment of his father David. Well, 2 years later, at sheep shearing time, Absalom held a big party that all his brothers came to, including Amnon. And then when Amnon was drunk, Absalom ordered his men to kill him. Absalom then fled to his grandfather's, the king of Geshur, where he would spend the next 3 years in exile. Well, David's life is now filled with grief. His daughter Tamar's life has been irreparably damaged and lost to him. His son Amnon is dead. His son Absalom is in exile for the murder of Amnon. But as time passes, David's heart grows in its longing for Absalom. He loves him. He wants to bring him back, but David's sense of obligation for justice prevents him from doing that. His love and his justice are at irreconcilable odds with one another. So David does nothing. And that would be difficult in its own, but because David is the king, it's affecting the whole nation, putting everyone in a state of limbo. After the death of Amnon, Absalom would have been, he is supposed to be, the next in line to succeed David as king. But Absalom, he's in exile. People are divided about Absalom's situation, about the situation with Absalom. No one knows what to do or how to feel about all of it. Clearly, Amnon got what was coming to him. But the way it was done was not right. This is just not a good place for the country to be in. That brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 14. After 3 years, Joab feels it's time to force this issue with David. Joab, he tasks a woman known for her skills in this area to pretend to be a widow, mourning the death of her son, seeking the help of the king. When this woman is brought before David, she tells him she's a widow who had two sons who got into this terrible fight with each other, and one of the sons killed the other. Familiar story. And she says, now the people are demanding that she hand over the son who killed the other so they can put him to death for what he did to his brother. The woman says that her husband would then be left with no descendants, and they would have taken the only burning coal she has left, leaving her all alone. Justice certainly called for the death of the son who killed the other. But this woman's love for her son compels her to beg for another solution. The continuance of their family depends on this son. And David, seeing the greater good, agrees to grant the guilty son a full pardon and pledges to protect him from those demanding justice. Verse 12 of chapter 14. Then the woman said to David, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son." The woman, she boldly confronts David, asking him why he isn't making the same kind of ruling in the case of his own son Absalom. We noted a moment ago David's internal conflict over his love for Absalom and his obligation for justice to be carried out for what Absalom had done. David has struggled with how to satisfy both justice and his love. He's done nothing. The story this woman tells is a similar situation to David's own. And because David has some separation, not being personally involved in this story, he's able to see what to do for this woman. And she argues that Absalom should be brought back out of exile and fully pardoned for the killing of his brother Amnon for the sake of Israel's future. And then verse 14, she says, "Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that's not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him." Sometimes the most beautiful truths about the Lord are found in the most unexpected places, and this is one of them. This one verse is worth the whole price of admission today, you guys. This woman drops this truth bomb right in the middle of her talk with David, which contains the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. I want us to take a look at it before moving on in the story. She says, "Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die." In other words, our life only runs in one direction, toward death. There is no rewind button, there's no take backs, there's no do-overs. When we die, that's it. Once the water is spilled, it cannot be collected and put back in the container. But that's not what God desires. The Hebrew language here is difficult to translate into English, but the idea is this, that God does not get pleasure from our death. He does not enjoy cutting our life short. Death is not his original intent for us. He had something far better in mind for you and me than the death-terminating existence that we live. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. See, our sin has resulted in us being banished from the Lord. The justice of God has banished us. Our sin has separated us from God. God could have left us that way, banished forever. He doesn't need us for himself to be fulfilled. He's complete within himself. But God doesn't want to allow that separation to continue, that we continue to be banished from him. He loves us. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. He wants us to know him and to have the kind of good, full, meaning-filled life he always intended for us. We were created to be in relationship with him. He's devised a way for us to no longer be banished from him. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God satisfies both his justice and his love. God's great love for us compelled him to have his own son, Jesus, although having lived a perfect human life, to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He died as a sacrifice for our sin, and he offers to give us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God invites all of us to come and receive this salvation he offers through Jesus Christ, this reconciliation. We receive it by faith, believing that he's done for us what is necessary, trusting in the death of Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin, believing that he came back to life on the third day and will one day raise us up to be with him forever. See, we're in an impossible situation, forever banished from the king's presence. Unless the king extends to us a full pardon, we can't undo what we've done. The water's been spilled. We can't really relive our days and do it better a second time around. We can't even promise to always be better from this day forward. We need God himself to satisfy his justice on our behalf and then to sweep us up into his arms of love, promising to never let us go. And he's done that for us in Jesus Christ. And what do you and I have to do to receive it? To put it simply, believe it, ask for it, live like you mean it. Believe it, ask for it, live like you mean it. Well, getting back to the story here, when this woman confronts David about his lack of action in regards to his son Absalom, David, he suspects that he's been set up. This story is just a little too much like mine. He sees the fingerprints of Joab in all of this, and he asks her, is Joab behind this? Did he put you up to this? And she confesses that, yes, indeed, Joab is behind it. And so in verse 21, the king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. David, he agrees to let Absalom return from exile, but he banishes him from the king's presence. Absalom is pardoned in principle, but not in practice. David refuses to welcome Absalom back into his life. Well, finally, after living in Jerusalem for 2 years, Absalom demands to see David. He says to Joab, what was the point of me coming back from exile? I may have just stayed there. This has gone on long enough. If the king still believes I'm guilty of something, then have him put me to death. David, he finally relents and he summons Absalom, and Absalom comes and says David kisses him. And on the surface, it appears like everything is good now, but the damage has been done. And the resentment in Absalom has been growing for a very long time. We'll see the fruit of that next time. We'll stop there today. In closing, Desmond Tutu, remember that name? The priest known for his work to bring healing and reconciliation in the deeply divided nation of South Africa and its apartheid system. He said, without forgiveness, there's no future. And that's as true for our individual lives as it is for nations. Without forgiveness, there's no future. We must choose to forgive and reconcile with one another. We must follow the Lord's example and devise ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from us. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. It says, above all, of primary importance, job number one, the main thing, the greatest goal and objective of our life. Put this at the top of your list of things to focus your efforts on. Above all, love each other deeply. The Greek word translated deeply, it means earnestly, fervently, constantly, eagerly, without ceasing, continuously, with determination. That Greek word translated love is agape. This has nothing to do with the selfish sham called love that Amnon had for Tamar. This is the giving of self, sacrificial kind of love that God has shown us through Jesus Christ, giving his very life for us. This is how we also ought to love one another. It says love covers over a multitude of sins. Agape love is necessary for our relationships with each other. They won't survive without it. We have to love each other deeply, with determination, with a forgiving, generous, merciful, selfless, gracious love. Our relationships with each other depend on it. There are a multitude of sins that occur between us. Every meaningful relationship between human beings involves a multitude of sins, both intentional and unintentional. Disappointments, shortcomings, failures, slights, mistakes, oversights, misunderstandings, breaking of trust, violations, selfishness, forgetfulness, meanness, violence. If we live our life keeping score with others, we're going to end up being bitter, resentful, angry, lonely people. Human relationships are a messy, hurtful business. I'm not talking about just romantic relationships. I'm talking about all human relationships. Relationships between spouses, parents and children, friends, neighbors, workmates, bosses and subordinates, church members, and every other interaction that we have with people. Lewis B. Smead said, forgiveness is God's invention for coming to terms with a world in which people are unfair to each other and hurt each other deeply. He began by forgiving us, and he invites us all to forgive each other. First Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Amen. Father, we don't like these stories from David's life. These are painful stories for us to look at. We pray that we
learn, take to heart the lessons from these stories. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would love one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Help us to forgive. Help us to reconcile with those who are estranged from us, Lord. We thank you so much that your forgiveness and reconciliation is not like ours. But you have devised the most amazing way through your Son, Jesus. That we are brought back into relationship with you as your sons and your daughters through Jesus. Thank you, Father. In his name we pray these things. Amen.